We will continue our journey through the Psalms. Just so you know, my plan is to, Lord willing, go through the first book of the Psalms and then come back to it at some later point, launching into a study of another book and then coming back to it. But tonight, we are in Psalm 29. Excuse me. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 29, verse 1 says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. "He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, 'Glory!' The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." This is a song of utmost praise by David. It's called a paean in some circles. And it's praise because of and to the power and glory of the Lord. From a biblical perspective, glory is likened to a radiant substance. It's not just a radiance, it's not just an effervescent light, so to speak, but it's light, it's glory so substantial that it is carrying weight in itself. In fact, the root word of the Hebrew word for glory signifies a kind of weight, a kind of substance. And it's the glory and power of the great I Am that's in David's view in this psalm. Yahweh, the one who said to Moses, "I am that I am," that who is who is speaking to you. This psalm extols the beauty of God's holiness. I love that phrase, the beauty of His holiness. It extols His majesty, His divine authority. And especially, it praises Him for His activity, His agency as creator, maintainer, and judge of the world. 19 times in this psalm, the name of the Lord is present. Again, Yahweh, the great I Am, the eternal, self-existent one. And 7 times, David mentions His voice. The takeaway from that for us is that this being, this sovereign Lord of the universe, need only speak, and creation thunders, creation breaks, creation splinters, creation flames, shakes, gives birth, and His voice strips whole forests bare. That's just His voice. That's just the utterance of His words. The Lord speaks, and those who worship proclaim the only word they can in response to His speaking. "Glory," they cry out. Again, that weight, that substance of God Himself, that radiance that is His being as perceived by us, His creatures. And this psalm is yet another example of David's exalted view of his God. this man David, for all his faults and failings, had one of the highest views of God, his God, in all of Scripture. It is the view of a God he loves, a God he cherishes, and a God, although failing, he strives to obey. His God, who once known as he truly is, must be loved, must be worshipped, and must be adored. That's the summary of this psalm. When we understand who God is, and what he is, and what he is capable of, our response as his children is love, worship, and adoration. Let's begin. Verse 1 says, "Give or ascribe unto the Lord, O you mighty ones," heavenly beings is the thought. "Give unto the Lord, O your mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength." It's an encouragement, an exhortation to ascribe or give to the Lord, or respond to the Lord with what he is undeniably due. As the omnipotent great I am, as the one who spoke the universe and all of creation into existence, and especially as the one who sent his beloved Son to pay the price of our sin, a price that he himself declared and decreed that sin was due, it is undeniably what we are to give him. Even those immortal residents of heaven here must acknowledge the great I am, Yahweh's worthiness, his glory, and his strength. David's view of God enables him to fearlessly exhort all. Notice that. Not just fellow humans, but even the residents of the heavenly realm itself. David fearlessly exhorts and encourages all of us to praise and worship this God. This God who chose him out of the fields of Jesse and anointed him king over the nation Israel, God's chosen oracle to the world. Verse 2. Give, again that word ascribe, or pay as due unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And again, this is another exhortation to glorify not just the Lord, but all that the Lord represents as embodied in his name. And again, that name is, from David's perspective, what is in our Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the English representation of Yahweh, or Jehovah, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. And again, from a biblical perspective, someone's name represents who they are in essence, in nature, and in action. Again, with David's view of the Lord, no wonder he repeats that name so often just in this psalm. And he exhorts all to worship the great I am. Worship is a very important part of our acknowledgement of our weakness and God's strength. It's a very important part of our acknowledgement of who we are and who he is. Worship in today's society takes all kinds of connotations. But David meant this: focus with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole strength on the beauty and the power of God. It's not a sycophantic kind of fanaticism. It is an honest representation and acknowledgement of God's almighty being. It's what God demands. Now, when I say demands, he doesn't demand it for himself. He needs nothing from us. He wants our love. He wants us to acknowledge Him as Creator and Savior. He wants to fellowship with us in a way similar to His walking in the garden with our progenitors, Adam and Eve. But He doesn't need anything from us. So the worship is something that we are to give freely, that we are to give to no one else. It's interesting that the undeniable proof that the Lord Jesus is God is that He allowed Himself to be worshipped. Even the mighty angels never allowed that in Scripture. But Jesus allowed Himself to be worshipped, and only God receives worship. And again, that worship is the idea of adoration, is the idea of acknowledgement, is the idea of love. A focus so intense that everything else pales in comparison. That is biblical worship. And notice what is associated with that exhortation to worship. The beauty of His holiness. The world views holiness in a negative light. Isn't that true? I grew up a non-Christian. I was in a Christian household, but it didn't stick. It didn't take with me until I was 40, actually. And the idea of being holy was anathema to me and to the world. It painted for me, in my mind, a picture of a staid kind of joylessness, a legalistic, judgmental kind of character and approach to the world, to others, and to life that robbed it of all light in life. That was and is the world's view of holiness. But contrast that to David's view. He calls it the beauty of holiness. As I've studied Scripture, that phrase has been, I've encountered in Scripture repeatedly, in one form or another. God's righteousness, applied with His power, in conjunction with the fact that He is love, is beauty in itself. It is the essence of beauty. And that's why, excuse me, David uses this phrase, the beauty of holiness, worshiping in the beauty of holiness. The world sees that holiness as something to avoid. Those of us who know and believe in the God that David sees understands that that beauty makes all other aspects or forms of beauty nothing in comparison. Whatever scenery might come to mind when you think of beauty, whatever persons might come to mind when you think of beauty, or perhaps a work of art, a masterpiece, nothing compares to the beauty of Yahweh's holiness. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Now this is the first occurrence of David's reference to God's voice. And the word in Hebrew means to call aloud. It is the word that signifies a voice or sound. And a voice or sound in a strong proclamation. As such, we will find that it manifests this voice of God as even a spark or a flame or a thundering yell. Such is the voice of the Lord. Now, I don't know if David heard the Lord speak with his ears. But I do know from his Psalms and from studying his writings that David heard the Lord's voice in his heart. The Lord spoke to him. In fact, if you read David's history in the history books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, that concerns itself with David. God did speak to him, at least through the Urim and the Thummim, those mysterious implements of God saying yes or no. I'm not exactly sure that anybody really knows what they are. Some thought it was two different color stones and it would kind of be cast in the priest's lap to get the answer David was looking for. I don't know what it was. But God concerned himself intimately with David's life and activity and decisions. So again, I don't know if he heard him audibly, but David heard the voice of the Lord in his heart. And it guided him in most instances. And when he refused to listen to that voice, chaos and catastrophe occurred. His family was torn apart. His nation was almost taken from him. But we can see from his writings in the Psalms that it was something he understood. Says the voice of the Lord is over the waters, is over many waters. In other words, it overpowers even the roaring of the waves. And he says the God of glory thunders. In other words, his slightest utterance is as thunder, unmistakable, unstoppable, all-pervasive. What a powerful image that gives us, just the Lord's voice. He goes on in verse 4 to say, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Again, there's a dual emphasis here on that word, voice. First, it's powerful, and then it's full of majesty. That phrase, full of majesty, means it is the epitome of authority. Nothing and no one can gainsay what the Lord proclaims. There's no vote. There's no consensus. The Lord speaks and his purposes are done. They are accomplished. It may seem, from our point of view in this world day by day, that the Lord's voice is barely heard. But that's not true. Even now, in the world that seems to us full of chaos and godlessness, the Lord's voice has the same control now as it did then. And there is coming a day, I believe, soon, when the Lord will speak again. And the Lord will be heard throughout this planet. And it will be a voice of judgment. It will be a voice of condemnation to those who refuse to believe in his Son Jesus, to those who deny that he even exists. There will come a day when I believe the Lord himself will part the fabric of reality and make his presence unmistakable. And on that day, it will be too late to bow down to him in faith. It will be too late to come to him with the knowledge that he's given us through his written word in the Bible and through his Son who revealed him perfectly during his life on this earth. No, when that happens, when that day occurs, there's no chance for salvation because it will be undeniable. He is God. He has always been God. He will always be God. And he is the sovereign living Lord of all existence and causality. That's why the voice of the Lord is full of majesty, that divine authority. There's none greater. Any earthly picture or any mental image we might have of authority is like the beauty of his holiness. There's nothing that can compare. Verse 5 goes on with regard to the voice of the Lord. Here he says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice breaks the cedars and splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Understand, David lived in the desert primarily. I mean, there were fertile areas of Israel, don't get me wrong. But David was a warrior who spent quite a bit of time out in the wilderness. And in the Middle East, wilderness doesn't mean forest and untamed areas. It means desert, by and large, where there's not a whole lot of things that grow or live. And the things that do grow and live there aren't that pleasant. to David as such, trees, the mighty cedars, the mighty cedar trees of Lebanon, were images of life, a form of life that was strong and rooted and capable of withstanding the storms that swept across the region. So for David to say that the very voice of the Lord breaks the cedars and splinters the cedars, I picture mentally the idea of the Lord uttering, and the very wood of these magnificent trees known throughout that region at that time would just explode. Such was the representation of his power. Also, from David's perspective, the cedars of Lebanon were often far away. They were on the snow-capped mountains. So these are his way of portraying for us the symbols of strength. Those words broken and shattered by the mere voice of our God. Again, that high view of Yahweh is so evident in his writings. Verse 6, he makes them, the cedars of Lebanon, also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. Now, this is almost a playful picture in my mind. Skip like a calf or a young wild ox. These picture, these mighty, majestic trees in the mountainsides of Lebanon, animated like a newborn calf or like a young wild ox, frolicking around in some sense, exercising their newly freed body and muscles, kicking their legs joyously in the air. That's the picture I get when I read this from David. Skip like a calf or a young wild ox. His voice makes even Lebanon, that majestic mountain range, the borders of Israel, and Syrian, that's a specific mountain, snow-topped, evident in the wilderness. It was stuck out like a sore thumb, so to speak, though it was majestic in its appearance. That voice makes even Lebanon and Syrian, the mighty mountains themselves, skip like newborn cattle. I love that picture. Now again, David was a shepherd. He understood sheep in the field. He understood newborns. He understood newborn animals, I should say, cattle, livestock. And he had in his experience seen all those things. So he's telling us in this fashion that, again, the great I Am's voice is transforming, enlivening, and unstoppable. We're getting this sense, aren't we, that when we see the phrase the Lord's voice, it's synonymous with his power and authority. God is omnipotent. That means all conceivable strength is his. It doesn't mean, as I learned so many years ago in a godless philosophy class, that God, if God is all-powerful, can he make a stone that he can't move? That's the question we were asked to write upon. One of them. And if he can't make a stone that he can't move, then how is he considered all-powerful? It seems like a clever question, doesn't it? It seems like somebody spent a lot of time, perhaps inebriated, thinking, let's see if we can trip up these backward Bible-believing Christians by asking this clever question. It may seem clever, but it's silly. I'll give you the sense that it's silly. Can God make a stone that is too big for him to move? No, he can't. Anything he makes, he can move. The fact that he can't make a stone that he can't move doesn't mean he's not all-powerful. It means that he does not and cannot and will not do completely and utterly illogical, absurd things. Can you make wet dry? No. Can you make, in the same sense, at the same time, light dark? No. It's a logical absurdity. The professor rather rotund actually, would stand up and pontificate in front of the class. I think he was one of the reasons I never finished college. And would try to convince us, as I'm sure he thought, in an eloquent manner, how silly it is to believe in an all-powerful being. In reality, to argue against the existence of an all-powerful being is absurd to the utmost. It is clear, especially in modern day scientific knowledge, that existence, that the universe, had a beginning. Here's a wonderful argument. It's called the Kalam argument. Everything that had a beginning has a cause. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe, we know, we can scientifically demonstrate, had a beginning. They call it, in secular circles, the Big Bang. Doesn't matter what they call it, they can't deny that the universe at one point wasn't, and then it was. And they explain such things by silly logical absurdities called nothing exploded, and over the course of random chance over time, everything else occurred. Nothing exploded into everything. We're silly. We've got a logic problem. Well, if the universe has a cause, then the thing and the universe contains time and space and energy and matter, then its cause must be timeless, immaterial, personal, because why create unless you have a person behind the act of creation, and outside of time. What's that definition sound like? Sounds like God. Sounds like the great I Am, whose voice transforms and enlivens and is unstoppable. So again, his voice is synonymous with his power and authority. Verse 27 says this. I'm sorry, verse 7. There is no 27. Verse 7 says, the voice of the Lord divides the flame of fire. It's a difficult Hebrew phrase to translate. Some translators say, the voice of the Lord flashes forth like flames of fire. I don't want to get too mundane here, but it's almost like when the Lord speaks, he's in some sense spewing fire from his mouth like a dragon. The idea here is that his voice is so powerful and effective that it brings, as if it were, to the human eye, an explosion of fire. Now we know in Revelation that the Lord Jesus' voice, when he comes at the end of the tribulation, it says there's a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And with it he slays the armies that are gathered in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against God. Speaking of silly and logical absurdity. To fight against God. And yet he slays them with the sword of his mouth. That's the same kind of picture here. In that the voice of the Lord is all the power that is needed to transform the universe and all of our world around it. Growing up the way I did, immersed in science fiction and fantasy, there were always these images, either on TV or movies or in books, of the great magician, the great wizard, performing all kinds of incantation and rituals to get his magic to manifest itself in the world. That is not the picture of God at all. I'm even surprised that the Lord speaks these things into existence. Being all-powerful, being all-knowing, you could conceive of him merely thinking things into existence. But we're told that it's his voice, his expression of his will and his purpose and his power. I think it's expressed in a way that we can understand it. The very words of the Lord can and will overpower all the forces and energy in the universe. So they erupt like a flame of fire, like a volcano of intent and purpose. It's interesting because both Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29 say this: "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." The Lord your God is a consuming fire. His radiance, the beauty of His holiness, His glory. He's in unapproachable light. We in our natural form, our natural selves, cannot approach it and live. But the Lord is also a God who is love, and He will transform us. He will glorify us so that we can exist in His presence. Unlike now, we're in His presence from His perspective, but from our perspective, if we were to approach Him as He really is, we would vaporize. But He is not a consuming fire to us in that sense, not a consuming fire in judgment. But it goes on to say in that verse, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Jealous in the godly sense. The Lord knows that our best and most important and effective focus is Him. He's jealous for us in that regard. His jealousy is not out of egotism. His jealousy is out of supreme love. We are the best thing. Excuse me. He is the best thing for us. When we forget that or refuse to acknowledge that, we're hurt. And He does not want us hurt. He does not want us consumed in judgment. I can tell you that for a fact. He sent His Son to prevent that. He put upon His Son on the cross all that we deserve, so that we, seeing Him and believing in Him, would not suffer what we deserve, and He did not. That's how much the Lord does not want us to be consumed by our own sin and rebellion. That's how much the Lord desires to be with us, face to face, in intimate fellowship. Remember, Revelation says this as well. One day, one amazing, marvelous, unimaginable day, the Lord Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. What a God. What a God we serve. What a God we love. How extravagant are His overtures to us to come to Him. Again, not because He needs us, but because He knows that He is the best for us. So He's jealous that we come to Him and only to Him. Verse 8 says, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. This time the voice shakes the wilderness. That word "shakes" means to dance or writhe in pain or to drive away or to fall calamitously down, to tremble. And He shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Kadesh is a desert place. It means specifically, interestingly enough, sanctuary. And it's mentioned 18 times in the Old Testament. And it was prominent during the era where the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. It's, in fact, where the Waters of Strife, the Meribah incident, occurred during Israel's emancipation from Egypt. What this says to me, and what I believe David is conveying to us, is even featureless landscapes cannot escape the power and impact of the Lord God when He speaks. Think about it. In the desert, I don't really know that much about the desert. I know the kind of wilderness we have more than the kind of wilderness that the Middle East has. I know trees and forests. I don't know desert. But I can picture this. Unless the wind is blowing, unless there's an earthquake, probably not much visibly moving in the desert. grains of sand and dunes and whatever, the rocks, especially rocks in Israel and in the Middle East, there are rocks all over the place. They don't move much, but when the Lord speaks, they dance, or they writhe in pain, or they're driven away, or they fall calamitously, or they tremble. Even the featureless wilderness cannot escape the ramifications of His voice. Verse 9 says, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple everyone says, glory." This is the seventh iteration of voice in this psalm. Seven, many believe, is the biblical number of perfection. The Lord created all that there is in the land and the sea and the heavens in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested and said everything was very good. Previously, each of the days of creation, He said, and the Lord saw that it was good, and the Lord saw that it was good. On the seventh day, He rested and saw that everything was very good. That's where we get the idea that seven means perfection or completeness. Here, His voice is pictured as inducing birth. Even among the wild deer, the deer that nobody can catch or see for long, that His voice begins or controls or establishes the process of birth and labor. And like labor, I've seen three of my children born. And I can tell you, was there, close, right there. Once labor at that point starts, it's unstoppable. It just happens. Thankfully, it happens. And in that same vein, the Lord's power is unstoppable. It says the voice strips the forest bare. Now, in a sense, that's an antithesis of birth, giving life. This strips the forest bare. Now here, the objects in view are not just the trees that splinter or explode, but entire forests. So instead of individual trees breaking and splintering, we see complete deforestation from vast tracts of wilderness. And in response to all that, David writes, and in His temple, notice that, in His temple, everyone says glory. His temple, it is where believers seek to be, in His temple. In David's time, they had the tabernacle. In Solomon's time, he built the temple. For us, instead of us going to a location to be in the temple, we become the temple of the Lord. Three times in the New Testament. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Lord? In essence, we are walking temples. The Lord comes to us and dwells with us. All three persons of the Trinity. Once we become Christians, indwell us. Amazing. Now we are to worship not at the temple, but in spirit and truth, for the Father desires such to worship Him. But everyone in the Lord's temple says glory. It is the only possible response. Remember this. While the voice of the Lord is all of these things in the world and the universe around us, we have His voice in His Word. Each of us can be intimately familiar with that voice. And we may not see flames erupt or trees splinter or deer give birth. But we know His Word. We know His will. And the more we are immersed in His Word, the more aware we are of His will. The more and the deeper our understanding, like David, of who the Lord God is. And in contrast, the unbelieving world will never know that voice in that way. They will only know His voice when He comes to pronounce judgment and doom on those who reject His Son. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, it says, and the Lord sits as king forever, verse 10. Sat enthroned at the flood speaks of the Lord God's power in the past. The word for flood here, by the way, is the same word used in Genesis, and it is a separate word from a local flood. It means, in its essential definition, a catastrophe beyond comprehension. A global flood, in other words. And this was David's view 1500s years later. He understood the flood was global, and he understood that the Lord, while the earth was being literally overwhelmed in judgment and cataclysm, that the Lord, Yahweh, sat enthroned. He was in charge. He was in majestic sovereign control. The one who by his voice and power decreed judgment on the world of Noah. And then he says, the Lord sits as king forever, meaning he sat enthroned then, and he sits forever as king. As he was king then, he is king now, and in all time to come. No other God, no possibility of overthrow or usurpation. He is God. He is Lord. He is king forever. That's good news for us, isn't it? We're his. He promises us that we are his, that we are his children by faith. And that's the very worst possible news for Satan and all those who are in rebellion against God and remain in rebellion against God, for unbelievers, for any and all who would desire or wish that something or someone would displace this eternal king from his throne. And it cannot, will not happen. Verse 11 is the final verse. It says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, as the previous verses focused primarily on the present and the past, this verse looks to the future. The Lord will give strength to his people. It's a promise of continuous protection of his people. His people. From David's perspective, it was Israel. But from our perspective, it's us. Israel and us. Strength is from the Lord. He is our strength, we are taught repeatedly in Scripture. In fact, Zechariah 4:6 says this, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, to his people, to those who trust in him, he is our strength. He is our life. He is our destiny, and he is our hope. And then he says, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Peace in the beauty of his holiness. Keep that in mind. Peace in the protection of his grace. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a promise. Peace that passes all understanding. And notice, too, how David gloriously pairs strength and peace. The Lord is our strength, and he will bless us with peace. There cannot be peace without strength. So what have we learned? We've learned that nothing can compare to our God. David knew this, and through his divinely inspired writings and all the rest of his word, his voice that we have in the Bible, we can and should know this as well. In fact, even our God's utterances are immeasurably powerful, capable of unstoppable life and unimaginable judgment. By his voice, he lifts up and he brings down. By the word of his mouth, we've learned also that he sits enthroned forever. There is and will never be another God beside him. He is the causeless cause of the universe, the self-existent eternal one, the great I am. Therefore, like all those who surround the throne of God, we cry out, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for providing David such an inspiring and inspired view of who you are and your grace and glory and your power. Help us to understand each day more and more who you are. And help us through our understanding and our love and adoration and worship communicate that greatness, that power, that beauty of holiness to those around us. Father, may we be lights in the darkness. May we be steadfast and immovable. May we be as beloved and loving children who look to you. Look to your Son through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn now to 76, hymn number 76.